Lord, again, we come before you this evening. We thank you for watching over us this day. We thank you for the beauty of this day, and we thank you for all the many good things that you have given to us even today. Lord, we look back over this day alone and think of all the ways in which you have provided for our needs. We thank you for the food that we ate today and the homes we live in, our family and friends, and all the many good things that we experience, Lord, from day to day. Thank you. We pray that we would not be negligent to give you thanks from day to day for even the smallest blessings, which we want to acknowledge are from your hand. We thank you especially for our hope of eternal life, and we thank you for the Word of God and the testimony, the witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, for this church. And we pray that you would bless our evening this evening as we study your word. We pray that you would work in each of our hearts according to your infinite grace and kindness. We pray that you would bless us and enable us to draw near to you in truth and in our hearts through the blood of Christ and by his sacrifice. And we pray that you would enable us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of Christ and of the grace that is in Christ. And pray that you would, especially as we think of the book of Revelation, we pray that you would particularly prepare our hearts for the return of Christ. We pray that you would enable us to be looking for the return of Christ. And we pray that you would find us watching and waiting and abiding in you, and that we would not be caught up in this world and the things of this life, the troubles of this world, or the pleasures of this world, but Father, may we be found truly seeking the Lord and abiding in your word. We pray now that you would bless our evening together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. I'm only going to read one verse this evening. The verse I want to read is chapter 1, verse 19, and it is the outline of the book. So there's a simplicity to just reading one verse. You won't get lost. It's really clear. It's simple. Revelation 1:19, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. That's the outline of the book. So this evening, as we continue our study of Revelation, and I have several things I want to do tonight, and now next week is Christmas service, week after that is Christmas, week after that is New Year's, so it's going to be probably a month till we get back to Revelation after tonight. What I want to do eventually in a couple weeks is, or in a couple times, is basically walk through the book section by section. Again, not taking too much time, but I don't know how long it'll take, but maybe, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks or something like that. But I want to do, just by way of finishing up the introduction, there are three more things I want to cover. And I will cover at least two of them tonight, but the third one might not get covered. The first one, I want to just give you a brief outline of the book. And again, I'm going to go through that in more detail when I walk through the book. But I want to just outline the book. And then secondly, I want to discuss the approaches to the book. There's so much confusion about how to understand the book of Revelation. It's very important as you read the book to understand what those approaches are, why there are so many differences. And then third thing I want to do is, and I don't know if I'll get to this today, but I want to discuss or look at some of the basic principles of interpretation. You have to understand, I probably don't emphasize this enough, overtly at least, in my teaching, but a lot of the debates over what texts mean and certain theological issues, for example, eschatology and dealing with the millennium and things like that, the debate is really belongs usually in the place of hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. Because if you follow a consistent hermeneutic, you do generally end up at a particular place. The argument really is on what principles are you interpreting the text? if you understand those principles and you actually are disciplined in following those principles, you end up at a pretty predictable place. But if you leave those principles, you get all kinds of things. That is what happens in the book of Revelation, because it's very hard, it seems, for people, especially intellectuals, I've noticed, it's very hard for people to just stick to those principles. They always go astray. And if you understand the principles, it makes sense. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. But so I do want to look at some of the principles of interpretation and explain why that's so critical. But again, I don't know if I'll get to that today. But let me first of all, again, briefly walk through the book, give you an outline. The outline here is in verse 19 of chapter 1. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. I think everybody agrees this is the outline of the book. It's pretty obvious. It's a little bit like Acts 1, 7, and 8 is the outline of the book of Acts. When it speaks of Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. That's the outline of the book. So here you have the most basic form of the outline of the book. And I'll just say again, when you study a book of the Bible, it is very, very helpful to have in your mind an outline of the book, a basic outline of the book. And I always use the book of Genesis as an example because it's a really obvious one. It's very easy. But it does help you grasp the book. When you go to Genesis, immediately you should think, when you come to Genesis, you automatically it's divided into two. It's really obvious. 1 through 11 is the beginning of world history. Chapters 12 through the end of the book is the beginning of Jewish history. It's patriarchal history. Now that helps you then. You can divide it further. But if you have that basic outline of your book in the book, it helps you to grasp the whole book. And it also helps you remember things. So whenever I come to a book of the Bible, usually I have an outline in my head. Like, okay, this is the outline of the book. So when you come to the book of Revelation, this is your outline. It's not made up. This is God's outline. This is actually what Christ told John to write. Now, the outline's more complicated than that, but this is where you start. He says, first of all, write the things which you have seen. Now, we might say, like a good outliner, I always love outlining. But the first 8 verses of chapter 1 we would call introduction. That's introduction. But from verse 9 down to verse 20, we might say the rest of chapter 1 then is what John saw. And he's speaking of the vision. The vision that he had on Patmos of Christ. So that's the first section. The second section of the outline, he says, write the things which are. In other words, the present things, the things that are. As John is writing this book in the 90s AD, he's supposed to write the things which are. That's obviously chapter 2 and 3, because these are the letters. These are the letters that John is writing to 7 churches. He's writing to churches that are in existence then, obviously. They're in Asia Minor, and we'll look at them. We'll do an overview of that. But there's 7 churches, and each one, Christ gives basically a summary explanation of, you know, a critique, if you will. Some of you in business, you have to do employee reviews or something, you know, every year. This is a sense, this is a review. Christ is reviewing these churches, saying, you know, where they're good, where they failed. Some doing pretty well, some not doing so well. Some are really failing. But they were all situations in that day when John wrote the book. They were churches that existed, and he was writing to them about things which are. And then he says, and things which will take place after these things. In other words, at the very least, what he's saying is, in the future, in other words, everything from, well, let me go to chapter 4. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. So the letters to the churches are in chapters 2 and 3. And again, I'll go through this in more detail later, but just to give you, it says in verse 1, of chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and I think that door is very closely related to the door mentioned back in chapter 3 just before this, but that's for another day. A door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. I mean, that's basically a quote from chapter 1, verse 19. So we know from chapter 4 on, at the very least, is after the time John wrote. It was future to John when he wrote this book. That's helpful because, I'll get into that later. Okay, all that to say, it's all future from the standpoint of when John wrote the book. So the things which will be hereafter, we might say, are from the standpoint of the writing of the book, and as readers, as the readers read this book, it was fundamentally what? Prophecy. This is chapter 4 on, from John's perspective, is prophecy. It's actually things that are going to take place. It's talking about things that will happen but haven't happened yet. So the rest of the book is prophecy. It's future from the standpoint of John. Now, let me break that section down briefly. And again, I'll go through it more detail later. But you have in chapters 4 and 5, you have a scene in heaven. Again, it's future. A scene in heaven where first you see God seated on a throne, and then in chapter 5 you see the Lamb standing up and receiving from the Father a scroll. Okay, that's chapters 4 and 5. And as the Lamb, Christ, takes the scroll, which is sealed with 7 seals, he takes one seal off at a time. That's basically the introduction to chapter 6 on. So chapter 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven where Christ takes the scroll from the Father and so forth and begins to open it. From chapter 6 through 18, as Christ removes those seals, judgments are on the earth. And basically what you have through chapter 6, 8 through 18 is the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. I mean, that's basically pretty obvious as you go through the text. So from chapter 6 through 18, these judgments are on the earth. You do have interaction between heaven and earth, but it's basically fundamentally judgments on the earth. Chapter 19, you have Christ returns to the earth. And in chapter 20, in the first half of chapter 20, he actually reigns on the earth, what we call the millennium. And then in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you have the great white throne judgment. And then in chapter 21 and 22, you have the eternal state. Now, I'll say more about this, but one of the reasons that I'm premillennial is simply because I take that in a very straightforward way. I just take it as it comes. There's nothing fancy here. There's nothing mysterious. It's just, this is the order of events as they're revealed. You have judgment. Christ returns. Reign on the earth. Great white throne judgment. Eternal state. I mean, that's how I take it, in a very straightforward way. There's no reason not to take it that way. And it's very consistent with everything that's in the Old Testament in regard to, but I'm getting ahead of myself again. So I'll talk about that later. But that's basically the outline of the book. And we'll walk through it a little bit and explain it. But all that to say, I take it in a very straightforward way. Now, there are four basic approaches to the book. And this is kind of important to understand. And I was debating on how much I should develop this. I don't really want to overwhelm you with it, but when you read commentaries, and maybe you don't read commentaries, and you're probably better off if you don't in many cases, but if you read people or you read literature on this book, you have to, you really have to have, in a sense, you have to put them in one of these categories, because almost everybody somehow falls into one of these four categories. There's a lot of variation within these categories, but every introduction I've ever read to the book of Revelation in commentaries and so forth, any have always listed these four as the four. Lots of, you know, lots of variation within them. But if you understand this, it does help you when you read something. You say, well, what category is he in? Okay. The first one is called, oh, by the way, the main difference in these approaches is what you do with chapter 4 and following. What do you do with chapter 4 and this throne room scene and then all these judgments poured on the earth and return of Christ? I'm like, what do you do with all that material? The first three chapters are kind of, in many ways, straightforward. And I think there are a lot of guys who preach the first three chapters and just kind of stop. You know, because there's a lot in the first three chapters, you know, that really are very beneficial from the standpoint of just, you know, dealing with things in the church. But when you get to chapter 4 on, that's where all the confusion starts. And so the approaches fundamentally affect from chapter 4 on. The first view is called the idealist view. The idealist view basically says this, that that Revelation is a symbolic portrayal of the conflict between good and evil. Now, at a certain level, that sounds good. It is, as I pointed out the last few weeks, it is fundamentally one of the main themes is the conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil, and God's bringing justice about. The problem is, it doesn't see in chapters 4 through 18 any correspondence to historical events. In other words, it basically denies what the book says when it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now, it says things which must soon take place. What does that imply? It's going to happen. Right? In other words, there's a correspondence between these prophecies and actually what's going to happen in time-space history. Okay, but this view fundamentally denies that and says it doesn't refer to any history. Now, in my mind, this is cheating. Basically, because they're saying, listen, you know, this is so much confusion. Let's just say there is no historical event related to these things. Or they'll say something like, it relates to multiple events in history. It's just kind of vague. Now, if you study hermeneutics, you're just, okay, there's no way. I mean, this is a view you can immediately throw out because it's confusion. Okay, it's denying basic hermeneutical principles of dealing with language. Now, there is a commentary that's very popular right now among evangelicals, especially intellectuals. In fact, I'd probably say in some ways it's the standard commentary now among evangelicals. It's the New International Greek Testament Commentary, G.K. Beale. It's a pretty impressive tome. It's like 1,000 pages, hardback. And this is what he wrote. I do have the commentary. I've read sections of it, but I don't recommend it. But this is what he wrote in the introduction, explaining his own view. And this is just a paragraph or a section. He actually has a whole section that explains his view. But he says this. Now, the reason I say this is significant is because this view is taking on among evangelicals, and I think especially among Reformed. He says this, no specific prophesied historical events are discerned in the book, except, here we see a little bit of arbitrary, except for the final coming of Christ to deliver and judge and to establish the final form of the kingdom in a consummated new creation, though there are a few exceptions to this rule. What he's telling you is he doesn't believe there's any correspondence with these prophecies in chapters 6 on or 4 on to any historical event, past, present, or future. Now, when I read that, and I don't want to misrepresent him, but I did read the whole his whole section on this, and I read that, and I knew that I could safely lay that commentary aside. And I don't recommend it. It will confuse you. Listen, at that point, he's not dealing honestly with what the text says. It is prophecy. It's going to happen. Okay, these are events being prophesied. Yes, that we may not understand fully what they mean. We may not understand exactly when they're going to happen or how they're going to happen. But I promise you, they are going to happen. God says that these things will take place. It's referring to specific events. I mentioned chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 1, all speak of the fact that these things are going to happen in the future. So it's talking about specific events. That, to me, seems very obvious from the text, from a hermeneutical standpoint. And we might add also the example of historical prophecy. I mean, what I mean that, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at all the prophecies, did they come about in history? Time, space, history? Not all of them come about yet, but the ones that have been fulfilled, have they come about in history? Yes. They're not just idealist pictures. They are prophetic. They actually refer to future events. They are God prophesying. So, I throw that view out. That, to me, is very akin generally to liberalism, the idealist view. Although, as I said, I think this is taking on with people. The second view is what is called the preterist view. The preterist view, and there again, there's variation within this view. There's partial preterism. And again, I don't want to bore you with a lot of terminology. But let me just say that what the preterist view basically says is this, that basically everything in the book was fulfilled in AD 70. That all the events from chapter 4 through chapter 18 basically are done. They're not going to happen. There's no future fulfillment of these things. They're done. They're past tense. This is what R.C. Sproul taught, more or less. Now, some, like R.C. Sproul, made an exception again for the return of Christ. I said, well, except for the return of Christ, that's still future. But what they would say, even R.C. Sproul said this more or less, that Christ came back in judgment to Jerusalem in AD 70. And preterism said that Christ did return. Full preterism says Christ did return in AD 70 in judgment. Nobody saw him, but, you know. Again, it's really a denial of what the Bible teaches about Christ's second coming, which is that he will come visibly, every eye will see him. He will come to the earth. Okay, that denies all that. And again, spiritualizes it. So there are several things that I should point about preterism. And again, preterism also is very popular now. Among Reformed people particularly. Let me just say this. There is a degree of truth to it. When I say truth, there is, and I'll say more about this later, but there is a relationship between AD 70 and the book of Revelation. And what I mean by that is when you read the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and so forth, when you read the Olivet Discourse, there is a sense in which AD 70 was a pre-fulfillment of the tribulation. There is a correspondence there. But it's clear from the text that it's not merely talking about AD 70. And it's especially clear, which I'll show later, it's especially clear in the book of Revelation. It could not have been fulfilled in AD 70. It just couldn't. It's obvious if you just follow the text. Now, there are several things I should point out about it. The argument for this idea that it was fulfilled, by the way, what happened in AD 70? AD 70 is when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple completely. Not one one stone was left upon another, and so forth. It was a massive destruction. If you read about what happened in Jerusalem AD 70, it was apocalyptic. I mean, when I say apocalyptic, it was absolutely, if you read Josephus' account, it was obviously overwhelming judgment. It was the judgment of God on the nation of Israel, which was prophesied by Christ. Okay. But it demands that the book of Revelation was written before AD 70, which is one of the most important problems with the view. The book of Revelation has generally been understood all through church history to be written in the 90s. Based on testimony of an early church father from the second century who had a direct relationship to John, one person removed. So that this has always been received through church history. I mean, everybody quotes it. Everybody confirms it. Augustine, all these church fathers confirm this testimony. Eusebius and others that John wrote this gospel in the 90s, or this book in the 90s AD, at the end of Domitian's reign. Preterists ignore that, and it's amazing they have ways of getting around it somehow, but they basically deny that that's a legitimate date. So they actually say the book was written before 70 AD, even though we have clear historical testimony going back very near the time to the contrary. That's a major problem with the view, okay? Their argument is something like this, and it's kind of, again, I don't want to be unkind or ungracious, but it's somewhat simplistic. It's one of those things where you hear three or four arguments and say, oh, that sounds really good. But if you actually look into it, it's really not hard to answer these questions or these issues. Okay, but at first glance, you know, someone who maybe doesn't know the whole text, doesn't know the whole, this might sound really impressive, but basically there are several things they look to. The first thing they look to is in the beginning of the book, it says these things must soon take place. Okay, he says this several times. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. The time is near. And they say, listen, you know, it had to have happened pretty soon. And here we are 2,000 years later. It hasn't happened yet. I mean, that's a kind of a contradiction. Within the book, they also look at the fact that the temple on earth is mentioned. And they say, listen, the temple was there when he wrote this book. Well, chapter 11, verse 2 talks about the temple. Now, again, I don't have a problem with that because I believe there is going to be a temple built in the tribulation. But they would say, look, here's evidence that when he wrote this book, this was before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And then the third thing they look at is Matthew 24:34, where Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, referring to the same events, said, this generation will not pass until all these things are fulfilled. Now again, what the preterists would say is, listen, this had to have happened before that generation was gone, and therefore it had to be AD 70. But the way that many have understood it, and the way I would understand it is, in the context there in Matthew 24, is not that he's saying that the generation that was listening to Christ, but the generation that would see those signs. The generation that was going to see the things that Jesus was describing would not pass until everything was fulfilled. In truthfulness, you know, the arguments are much more complex than those three things, but those are basically their arguments. Now, the major problem with that view, besides the fact of the dating of the book, is the total disagreement over corresponding specific things with specific prophecies with specific events. In other words, there really isn't a lot of agreement over like when specific things were actually fulfilled in AD 70. And so there, it's very vague, you know, and there's disagreement over actually when things were fulfilled. So that's not very convincing. I'll say a little bit more about that when I try to show you that clearly it is future still. But that's basically, I'll just ask, does anybody have any questions about that? I mean, does that make sense? Have you heard this view? Are you familiar with this view? It is very common now, and some have really developed it thoroughly, but it's based on some pretty foundational problems. So I definitely discard that view. But then the third view is the historicist view. I don't know how common this is today. I came across this, like, if you read historically, like when you read Jonathan Edwards, as I recall, he had this view. And this was fairly common through church history. And this idea is that the events of Revelation 6 through 18 predict the major events of Christian history. So in other words, there are those who started at chapter 6 through chapter 18. They kind of saw it as events that were taking place all through human history. And they would equate various things with the, you know, the Goths invading Rome, or, you know, some, you know, Constantine or some other thing. You know, they take major political or major events in history and they equate it with various things in the book. Again, the problem with that is, I mean, as you read them, I mean, what do you think the tendency would be? You don't even have to read what they wrote. What would be the tendency? Well, it's very arbitrary, right? It's very arbitrary. And the problem is they usually associate things with things relatively near to them in history. And it's very arbitrary. And this, again, I don't know how many people actually follow this anymore, but it is a major view through church history. And again, what you have is, I call it creative hermeneutics. You know, it's just like, how creative can you be relating this to this text? And it's not very convincing, because everybody's view of it is different. Everybody's opinion of what refers to what is different. Well, that leads then to the fourth view, which I think, again, forgive me, I don't want to be ungracious, I think is the obvious view. Now, there are variations within this view, I admit. But it's called the futurist view. And the futurist view is this, that chapters 4 and following have not taken place yet. There's nothing that corresponds to what has happened in history. It's still future to the church. I think basically, this is true of everyone that would hold this futurist view. Chapters 4 through 18 refer to events just before the return of Christ. I would say, and I don't know that every futurist would say this, I don't pretend to be familiar with everybody's views or all the different views that are out there, but I come across things here and there and make notes, but I would say that the events in chapter 4 through 18 refer to the great tribulation of 7 years that Daniel spoke of. And I may develop that when we go through the outline in more detail. But most futurists would hold to the idea that this is referring basically, that period, chapters 4 through 18, is referring to the great tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period right before Christ returns. There would be disagreement among futurists fundamentally probably over, well, I'm going to say two main things. One is the timing of the rapture. By the way, I'll say more about this too future, but there is a rapture. Okay? It's funny, when I read some of these writings, some of these guys disdain people who believe in the rapture. They call it the so-called rapture. And that makes me laugh because the rapture is clearly in the text. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4. The rapture's there. The question is not whether or not there is a rapture. There is a rapture. Listen, if you don't believe in a rapture, you're not reading your Bible because it's there. There is a rapture. That is, the saints are caught up. Okay? The question is, when does the rapture happen? That's the question. It's not whether or not it exists. It does happen. The question is, does it happen before this 7-year period or after? The question is, does it happen first or does it happen at the same time that Christ comes to the earth and reigns? That's the only question. So there are, in this futurist view, there are differences over when the rapture happens within that 7-year period. There are also questions or variations in this view as to the nature of the millennium. All futurists, I think, again, I have to be careful with the all word because I'm not familiar with everybody's views completely, but as far as I know, all futurists, I think, are premillennialists. But I may be wrong about that. That is, they believe that Christ will return and then there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But that happens after. Christ returns before. That's why they call it premillennial, a premillennial return of Christ. So I think all futurists generally hold to premillennialism, but they would differ on the character of the millennium. Is it Jewish or not? Is it fundamentally a fulfillment of all the kingdom promises of the Old Testament prophets? That's what I would hold to. That makes me a dispensationalist. Or are all those Old Testament prophets just really referring ultimately to the church and to spiritualizing those prophecies? And then they don't have a future for Israel. They don't have a plan for Israel as a nation. That's also a hermeneutical issue. But all that to say, there's variation within this futurist view. But all futurists believe that chapter 4 on has not happened yet. And I'll give you 4 reasons why I think, and again, I don't want to be, I just think it's pretty clear as you read the text. Listen, there's a lot in it that I don't understand. There are a lot of things I can't explain. But actually, if you just follow certain clues in the text, it seems pretty plain that it hasn't happened yet. I mean, if, in fact, as I read it, I'm actually kind of surprised that I actually have to say this or defend this because it seems so obvious to me. This has to do with hermeneutics. If you just read the text in its plain sense, I don't know how you could come around with any other conclusion than that it hasn't happened yet. And I'll give you 4 things. Okay? The first one is this. The lack of consensus regarding fulfillment. There has never been any consensus in church history as to how any of these prophecies from chapter 4 on have been fulfilled. When I say consensus, I mean there's always disagreement, even within views that are in agreement. In other words, the preterists don't agree within themselves as to when certain things or how certain things were fulfilled. The historicists did not agree with when or what prophecy is attached to what fulfillment. One thing I do know, just looking at Old Testament prophecy, when a prophecy is fulfilled, you know it. It's that simple. I mean, if you go back and read Daniel chapter 11, now the end of chapter 11 we think is referring to the Antichrist because we don't have a clear fulfillment of that. But the vast majority of chapter 11 in Daniel is a very specific, amazingly specific prophecy about the politics after Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great died and his kingdom was divided among 4 generals, and you have a very complex history. And it's prophesied in incredible detail. So much detail that liberals say it had to have been written after the fact, even though Daniel wrote before it. Okay, so now all I say is, listen, nobody questions when. I mean, you could point to every prophecy and say that happened there, that happened there, that happened there. And nobody, there's no disagreement over it. There's no debate over it. It happened. The fact that we don't know when these things have happened, or that we don't agree on when they happen, seems pretty obvious to me they haven't happened. You know, when you're talking about the kind of things that are prophesied in this text, I'm pretty sure if they'd happened, we'd know it. That seems pretty clear. And again, many examples of this. You know, obviously all the examples of Christ, you know, the prophecies regarding Christ in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, we, you know, these are clearly fulfilled. We can point to them and say, look, that's where it was fulfilled, right there. In a very exact way, in a very specific way. And I would suggest to you, good hermeneutical principle, that how prophecies were fulfilled, you know, Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ, you know, that's how these are going to be fulfilled, in a very literal way, in a very plain way. The second point that I would make is from chapter 6 on, you have the theme of wrath and final judgment. Turn to chapter 6, just a couple verses to make this point. Chapter 6, verse 17. After the six of the seven seals have been opened of the scroll, and you've had six judgments. Now in verse 17 it says, "For the great day of their," and referring to the Trinity, the God and the Lamb, "the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Or look at chapter 11, verse 18. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth." I mean, it's pretty clearly talking about the end, you know, when God finally brings judgment on the whole earth. Or look at chapter 14, verse 14 through 20. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, when you see harvest of the earth, what should you think of, or what might you think of? Remember the parables? You know, the parables that Christ talked about. What happened, you know, at the end of the age, you know, he will come back and he'll harvest and divide between the wheat and the tares, right? That's the end, right? Verse 16, "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Has that happened yet? This is, the whole book is like this. Obviously this hasn't happened. I mean, I think if the wrath of God was poured out on the whole world and the earth was reaped, I think we'd know it. Wouldn't you? This to me seems obvious. This seems like absurd to even to discuss it. This has not happened, okay? We, you know, who shall be able to stand? This is the great day of the Lord prophesied so often throughout the Old Testament and the New as well, but especially the Old Testament. So the theme of wrath and final judgment seems to me to make it very plain that it has not happened. It's still future. I'll give you the third reason, that is the universal scope of the judgments. This is especially, well, especially refer to this to the preterists who make everything local. This is probably, other than the dating of the book, probably their greatest problem with the preterist view that it happened in AD 70. Because in AD 70, it basically affected Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. But clearly, when you're going through the book, these are universal judgments. It speaks of the whole earth. It speaks of all mankind. It speaks of all the nations. It's not just talking about Jerusalem. Now again, Jerusalem was a kind of a type. The destruction of Jerusalem was kind of a pre-fulfillment in some respects, but it is definitely not the final fulfillment. Look, for example, at chapter 6, verse 8. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So this is global in nature. Chapter 8, I'm just giving you examples. Chapter 8, 7 through 9. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. That's not AD 70. That's obviously, okay, that's obviously worldwide. That's global in nature. Now, many, again, I think what a lot of people do is they try to find contradictions and problems in the text. And I say, listen, I can't answer all your questions, but these things are pretty plain. It's talking about a worldwide thing. This isn't smoke and mirrors. It's pretty straightforward. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. That's almost overwhelming to think about. I mean, people get upset when, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't, but, you know, and there's, you know, 300 people or even 10 people, and we should. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but people get distressed, you know, when 10 people are killed in some tragic accident on the other side of the country. Can you imagine a third of the population on the earth being destroyed? Yeah, that's a little overwhelming to think about. It will be the wrath of God poured out on the world. There will be nothing like it. It's what the Old Testament, you know, the prophet said, you know, he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. The whole world is going to tremble before the wrath of the Lamb. Verse 18 says, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. Chapter 13, speaking of the Antichrist, says, I saw one of his verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed the beast. The whole earth is going to follow the Antichrist. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it says in verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb of the Lamb who has been slain. So Again, the whole earth is going to follow Antichrist. This is all. There's so much in the book that refers to universal things. The whole earth, all the earth, a third of mankind, a third of the oceans, a third of ships, a third of things living in the sea. This is obviously not local. So the universal scope of the judgment of the judgments makes it very plain that this is all future, that it hasn't happened yet. The only way you can make it not happening in the future is if you make these judgments less than they are. I mean, it's a hermeneutical issue. That's why I say at the bottom line, if you understand hermeneutics, you could never go those ways because you're totally rejecting basic hermeneutical principles, which I'll explain those hermeneutical principles next time. I'm not going to tonight. But if you understand those principles, you could never follow those views because you're violating them all through the text from the very first verse to the end. Okay, no matter how good they may sound in general terms and they give a couple arguments, but when you actually go through the text, yeah, good luck. I mean, you got to twist it everywhere. This is also why I'm a dispensationalist. Listen, if you just go through the verses, verse by verse, in the Old Testament prophets, you can't end up with anything else if you follow hermeneutics. I'll get to that eventually. Okay, now, it's a hermeneutical question. That leaves me real briefly here. I'll give you one other point. This may not be as strong of a point, but I think it is a valid point. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, which I already looked at and already made a statement about, but again, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. As I mentioned, from chapter 4 on, you can say clearly is future. Future from the standpoint of John. Okay, that is plain just from that verse. So when John received this, when John wrote this book in the 90s, probably 96 AD, something like that, chapter 4 on was future. Now, the question is, at what point in history between then and now has Christ begun to take the seals off of the scroll and pouring his wrath on the earth? There's no point. There's obviously no starting point for chapter 5. Or chapter 4 and 5. There's obviously no point where Christ stood up, received the scroll. Now, if some people might say, well, they refer it back to the ascension or when Christ... But this was written 60 years after the ascension. Okay, it can't refer to the ascension. It can't refer to when Christ entered heaven. Because when John wrote this book, it was still future. So at what point did Christ take the scroll from the Father's hand and start taking off the scrolls or the seals? Now, I believe that the scroll is fundamentally, it's a picture of Christ taking the kingdom for himself. He bought the kingdom at the cross. But at his second coming, he takes the kingdom that is rightfully his. And when he takes the seal off, he is pouring out his wrath on the earth in preparation for his actual return. So that when he comes, they're going to all know who he is. You know, there in Matthew chapter 24, when it says immediately after these things, and it talks about, and they will see him in the clouds coming in great glory, they're going to know who he is. And one of the reasons they're going to know who he is because the 7 years that have just happened. Listen, there's nobody not going to know what's happening. They're going to all know that this is God, that this is Christ, and that he's coming. Why? Because he has poured out his wrath on the earth. They all know it's the wrath of the Lamb. They all know it's the wrath of God. In fact, they hate him even more because of his wrath. But my point here is fundamentally this, that there's no place where chapter 4 and 5 could be said, oh yeah, that's here. You know, it's stopped. It obviously hasn't happened yet. Christ is still waiting, as it says in Psalm 110. He is seated next to the Father, and he's waiting. He's waiting for that day when his Father will make his enemies his footstools. And that's when he comes. It's Psalm 110. So all of these things argue for the future, that this is still future. Now, I think that's very important because, listen, if you don't understand that, and you enter this book and then you start reading this or reading that, you're going to get confused. Believe me, people will confuse you. You have to have a certain clear understanding, and this is where you have to start, that it hasn't happened yet. It's still future. And then I will deal next time, which again, this will be in January, Lord willing, but I do want to, I already have these listed, but I don't have time obviously tonight. I want to go through some of the basic principles of interpretation. Because even though we may not be able to determine exactly what everything is, and I don't think that we're meant to necessarily, we can come to some pretty clear conclusions if we just follow and stick to basic hermeneutical principles. Can I say, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a student of the Word of God, one of the most difficult things to do is to contain yourself to the hermeneutical principles that are legitimate. It's so easy to let your creative juices take you way beyond what the text says. It's a temptation of every teacher. It's a temptation of every preacher. And you know, I'm not going to suggest that I'm perfect in that, that I have never violated any principles, but I will tell you that is one of the hardest things to do, is to contain yourself within what is legitimate hermeneutical principles. And when you come to the book of Revelation, it is such a field for people who have a fruitful imagination. And they can make anything sound believable, but we want to keep ourselves to what the text actually does say. So, does anybody have any questions? I realize that tonight was a little more technical, and I'm sorry about that, but it is what it is. It is, again, it doesn't need to be as confusing as it is. People have a way of making it confusing. So we'll try to keep it somewhat simple. All right, let's...